If you could open your Bibles up to the text of your Old Testaments, particularly Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The book of Psalms, or any individual psalm, is probably something within the Bible text that, for the most part, a lot of us approach from a standpoint of, well, this is like the music of the Old Testament. This is their poetry, these are their hymns, these are the songs that they sung. And to a large degree, that's the right way to read them. They really are in that space. Even in particular, this lovely psalm, Psalm 139. It's very similar in emotive space to Psalm 23, which is probably, of the Psalms, one of the two most well-known. We are really familiar with Psalm 23, the emphasis that it has, particularly when we begin to picture Jesus in that same literary picture that the psalmist builds for us, and connect it to all of the experiences of anyone who is within the hand of God, that psalm starts to kind of make us move in new ways. Well, Psalm 139 is in many ways working in the same literary space, the same musical space, the same emotional space. Because you'll note that in this psalm, there's a shift that takes place unlike many of the others. In that the I and the you phrasing that's used there change the way it sounds when we speak it out loud. And I don't know if you do this, and I think you should, and this is me advocating for something. It's really valuable to read your Bible out loud. Like, it's a whole different thing. It forces you to slow down because you almost always read faster and you can speak. And so when you slow down to read something, you're giving it a little bit more weight and substance. And then if you try to do the next step, which is to slow down and read it, and then slow down when you read it, you allow it to resonate a little deeper into your soul. Which, by the way, if you remember in the way in which God in the New Testament talks about how our singing is supposed to reach us, it's supposed to go through our ears, our olfactory and hearing capacities, from our mouths to our ears to where? Our hearts. The message of God should then be moved to us that way. And so a psalm like this, which is intended to be a hymn in concept at least, should change us when we start singing things like I and you on a very personal level. Further, and you may not notice this, I certainly didn't notice this as a younger believer, and maybe even as a middle-aged believer, if that's even a phrase, but the way the Psalms are arranged in our Bibles actually has a reason behind it. They're given into certain books. There's like five books of the Psalms, and to a certain degree, there are some thematic connections to them, but there's also a when they became popular aspect of it, in sense of when were they used and how were they used. Think about that for a moment as you think about any of the songs of your youth. And you can pick a song from when you were young and how that moved you. And when that song comes on the radio, you are almost, okay, I am always instantly back in time. And then I'm jarred back into reality. But there's that moment where I connect. Well, the Psalms have their setting. They have their hymnal space. And this psalm exists in the book of Psalms that is rooted within the post-exile experience. It doesn't mean they were written post-exile. It means they became of substance, meaning, experience for people who had come back from exile. And so it's a post-exilic psalm in that setting and space. And in that setting and space, if you remember from your readings of, say, I don't know, Nehemiah and Ezra, as they've come back to rebuild the temple and reform the walls of Israel, reform the temple and rebuild their homes and their community of faith that had once been shattered and far away is now finding vibrancy, and maybe even visualize the march of the people of God to the center of Israel upon their great successes in that rebuilding plan. The I in that communal voice maybe hits a little differently, because that does take place. By the way, it's very similar also to what takes place, say, in Psalm 119 and in Psalm 140, which is in the same basket of Psalms to some degree. So think about that as this psalm, which really has a big picture in mind and two framing ideas, in that there is praise to the Creator given in the first part of the psalm, and then in the second part of the psalm, it's a prayer, a request, a supplication to that Creator. You're going to see a picture emerge that not only, as we've kind of introduced when we were called together, that God knows them, that they are known to God. And the concept of being known is one that I think all of us struggle with. It doesn't matter if you're an extrovert or an introvert. We all struggle with these. It doesn't matter if you are young or old. We all struggle with the concept of being known, of being, let me make one more step to that, understood. Because think about this. We've mentioned songs from your youth. That's a different soundtrack than the songs of everybody else's youth. And try communicating why that song matters to you to somebody who literally, in this case, doesn't speak your language. Because I don't know if you figured it out, but generationally, you all share a generational language that's different than any other generation. There are experiences and moments and things that only you knew because you were born at a certain time. And then you move 20, 40, 60 years down the calendar and you try to explain it upstream or downstream, and the look on people's faces, just, what are you even talking about? It's not, I don't understand. I can't connect with that. Why don't you understand me? And if you haven't had that conversation with a younger or older family member or friend yet, just give it time. And every time you don't communicate well with your younger or older family member or friend, we realize that part of it is you're probably actually speaking two different languages. You literally don't understand each other just yet. And you got to figure out how to translate. So with all of that there, when we're thinking about this psalm, which is a song written in the style to David or by David, we can't really tell just exactly by the way that that's read and written, and it's probably fair to look at it both to a certain degree. We think about this as a song that means something to them, but it also means something to us, because we want to be known by God. We also want to be understood by God. God wants us to know Him. And He really wants us to understand Him. That's a hard task to accomplish, knowing that we've got some challenges on the table. So to begin with, let's read as a starting point together the first six verses of this psalm. This is Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6 to start with. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot attain it. Did you catch some of the echoes of that text that are super similar to Psalm 23? There's a lot of holding methodology and imagery that's used there. And since of the century that we live in, did you catch the Big Brother feel to the text? You might like give a little crib note to this. It's as if God has 24/7 surveillance on you. And I don't know if you're like me, sometimes you don't care about being surveilled, and sometimes you're a little concerned if everyone's watching you. In this case, God's always watching to the highest levels of your greatest conspiracy theory fears. And he's been doing it before the internet was around. So in all those memes you've seen, you're like second tier at that point. Here's what's going on. God knows us in a way that is uniquely intimate, that's different than everything else you think you know. And you'll note in some of the terms that are used there, searched, discerned, perceived, understood, or known. You see, in the end, the application that's maybe on the first level, God knows us intimately. We can't really deceive him in any way. Let that sink in for a moment. Anytime you start to doubt whether God loves you, says he knows you fully and says, I love you. He knows every attribute about every insecurity you have and possess, and every attribute and every detail, every insecurity that I have. And God says, I love you. By the way, your family says the same things, and you accept that far too often without thinking about it and realizing they love you that same way. God loves us even deeper than that. He knows us in a way that really should transform our understanding of what that love looks like and means. It even says, in one translation, it says, he knows us before a word rolls off the tongue. For those of us who are maybe overly wordy, that should be a little fearful, but on the other end, that's all of us. It continues, the psalm here, we're going to pick up now in verse 7, but it's not just knowing and seeing. There's a level of intimacy that steps to a new spot. One says, in essence, that God is with us in all times, or constantly. Because you'll notice in verse 7, this goes through verse 12 right now, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. No matter where you might perceive yourself being, not only is God seeing there, he is being there with you. And these concepts, by the way, make their appearance in our own cultures. If you are paying attention to some of these literary pictures that God, by inspiration, dropped for us, you might have noticed how it appears in comic literature and movie literature. These themes are familiar to us because this is how we see our own world at times. We seek escape from every number of things that surround us. And yet you'll notice the way that it's framed isn't that God is looking to find you to punish. Did you catch that point there? He's like, you can't escape from me over there. I'm going to get you. And it's not like you're a couple of giant dogs who got out of the yard and the owner is going, ah, let's go get them. And we'll punish those dogs and put them back in the pen and they'll never escape again. Did you notice how the terminology is? If you're there, I will lead you. If you're there, I will hold you. The God of Psalm 139, which is the God of the Bible, with all of his power and all of his might, is being seen and known and understood as the one who is constantly with us to care for us. And all of the imagery that's used here is one that has a sense of deep mystery. Take, for example, the idea of Sheol in this text, as it's translated for us. We think of Sheol almost exclusively as the grave. And we begin to layer it only as the grave. We're like, well, I've now read all my thoughts of death into the grave. Realize that the grave to all is more than just dying. It's the idea of mystery and not knowing. Because no matter what we think we know about what happens when we die, we actually know about, well, how close can my fingers get? This much about all of that. And a whole lot of it is unknown. The grave is a mystery. Resurrection is a certainty, but the grave itself is a mystery. And so when the psalmist here writes and tells us, if I make my bed in the mystery of the unknown of death, you are there. Remember, he is there to comfort and encourage. There'll be no escape from that kind of commitment. No place for me to go. No place for me to hide. Thirdly, in the psalm, if you pay attention now, and we'll read along in verse 13, this is when the tone is starting to generate a slight turn. If you were listening to this lyrically on one level and you had the music underneath it, the chord begins to change here. It's going to resolve at the end. And so for those who know, all the chords in heart, like in heavy metal music are a couple of Phrygian and Mixolydian chords. And that means that they sound a little bit off. Like there's these unresolved notes. That's intentional. When that happens, you're supposed to go, it's supposed to make you a little anxious. It happens in classical music. It happens in pop music. It happens everywhere. It's when things are just almost right, but not there. And so that's kind of what's taking place here, that things are almost right, but they're about to resolve in a natural or a full chord. And you see this now with verse 13 where it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." God, then, who has made us wonderfully, should always be acknowledged in all of these settings. You're never going to ignore him with that level of presence and commitment and care. I'll suggest to you that poetically and thought-wise, this might be one of the most important psalms in developing your understanding of God. It doesn't deal with complex attributes of the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It doesn't have with it the full picture of redeemed garden imagery that is present in Genesis and Revelation, but it gets to the heart of what the character of God actually is and what the character of man can become. Because the goal of mankind in view of Christ is to become like Christ. And Christ is the presentation of God to man. As you begin to think about the level of intricate care that God is imbuing in the picture of us, and this psalm maintained from antiquity to us. All those details then identify for us the reality that God created the innermost part of you. Science suggests to us that we completely understand the process of the creation of a new life through two humans. Like we know how that works. And yet the psalmist says there's parts of it that are still in God's hands. And he doesn't even define how they are, which I both don't like and like. Like, I want to know. But I love how he says, I'm doing stuff that you can't understand and see, and they're forming you to the level of perception that the days that you don't know are days yet, I'm involved. The totality of my care for you, the wholeness of my care to you, has that level of commitment. And you notice the psalmist says, I praise you. And let me admonish all, we should too. It is from there that slight chord change that's moving from discomfort to comfort that the psalmist rises to his conclusion. And in verse 19, the psalm continues there. And it reads, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do not loathe those who rise up against you. Excuse me, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in thy, or the, way everlasting. That's a powerful end to a psalm which has, up to this point, described how much God knows us. The psalmist recognizes something that all of us struggle with. That is, God himself will judge righteously. And there's no amount of disputing that we can do that's going to change that. It's interesting in a couple other ways that are powerful for us, because for the most part, in our singing literature, in our hymnal vocabulary, we don't have a whole lot of imprecatory songs or laments. But that's what this is. It's a mix of two of those things. Now, a lament is wailing and tears. I want you to think for a moment about all the movie shows and settings that you think have horrible endings. Not your Disney ending. An ending where just at the end of it, everybody dies. And it's awful. Like, there's nothing good. How many of those movies are on your top 10 list? It'll tell a lot about who you are if there's any of them there. If you're from my generation, you probably have one there and you don't even realize it. If you've got Empire Strikes Back on your top 10 movies list, it ends where everything good is bad. And like, that was a big surprise because we were not used to that as a movie. That's a lament in some ways, where everything is awful. Lamentations is a long lament where the tears of the prophet are the last thing you hear, and the idea of hope seems really far away. And in the life of David, the opportunity to lament about his enemies is massive. And you could argue, because we, like Paul Harvey, always know the rest of the story, we could argue, but he is God's anointed, and he will be redeemed, and he will be made king. Remember that for the most part, very few people actually knew that David was anointed to be the king. And in fact, early on, when all those victories are happening, pretty much nobody knows that he will one day be the king. And when he is suffering in the court of King Saul, who is king, he refers to him still, his punisher, as God's anointed, even though David had been anointed. God judges righteously even when our lament, though accurate, is short-sighted. We can't see what tomorrow looks like. Because the psalmist here, whether it is David or written to David or for David or by David, declares that he is in line with God. So back your wheels up a little bit and think about this for a second. The first two-thirds, three-quarters of this psalm have been saying, God, you're with me all the time. You fully know everything I think and believe. You know what I've suffered. You know what I've been through. You were there with me wherever I went. When I went to the belly of death, you were there. When I was out to the outer banks of what I would know as all creation, you were there. When I go to the heaven, you were there. So when the lament turns to imprecatory condemnation of the others, there's a sense of, I'm justified. You should hate who I hate because I hate who you hate. And yet, the final phrase isn't do what I say. It's lead me. Lead me in the way everlasting. You ever feel like that? Where the whole world is crumbling upon you? And like everything you thought to be true isn't actually as true as it once was. And you're surrounded on every side with confusion and inadequacy, and you don't know what today looks like. And maybe even feel alone, even though you're surrounded by people. That's the message of the exile. That's the song of the exile going to a God who has always been for them, has always been with them, has always known them. And then note, they seek to make themselves known to God. The psalmist here doesn't hide his feelings from God. But he then closes it with the understanding that I will be led by you. This occurs in the New Testament. There's a phrase that is not always translated from its original use into English use, Maranatha. In short, that Aramaic phrase is brought into Greek, and in English it means, O Lord, come. And it closes out part of the text of Revelation. In essence, the closing hymn and refrain of the song of the Bible, because that is the closing parts of Revelation, and the closing concepts of this psalm are that the Lord come and guide. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace and mercy with an understanding of your knowledge of us, that you know who we are. You know our thoughts. You know the groanings of our heart that we can't even put into words. Our prayer today is that you guide us in your way. Help us understand the mission of the cross. Help us understand the world in which we live. Help us to be compassionate, to be kind, forgiving, to be strong, mature, and full grown in our desire to be like your Son. Forgive us of our sins and help us see heaven. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.